chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering verses 4 to 7, but I will read for us verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, let's give our attention to the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Thus for the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing. Gracious Father, this is Your Word. We thank You for it. Make us mindful of the fact that we need to hear it. And, oh God, make us mindful of the fact that if we do not know already the resurrecting power of Christ, oh, how we need it. Minister to each one here this day. Bless Your Word. Bless Your people. Ready their hearts. In Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, we can't read the first three verses of this passage, even which I covered last week, and not feel the insurmountable burden of our helplessness. We can't read these opening three verses of chapter 2 and not feel the weight of sin that we cannot cast off by any means of our own. We cannot help but feel, as we looked last week, at the utter helplessness of the human condition. We are dead, Paul told us, in trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to the flesh, the world, the devil himself. And worst of all, we are condemned under the wrath of God by nature. And last week we looked, according to Genesis 3 and Romans 5, that for such a state as this we have no one to blame but ourselves. For we willingly violated God's command. We willingly and readily rebelled against His authority and cast it off, as the nations in Psalm 2. We not only deserve to be in the fix that we are in by nature, dead, enslaved, and condemned, we actually deserve the full blow of God's judgment. We deserve hell eternally. We deserve the damnation that God's justice will bring to the wicked. We deserve to be cast away from His presence forever. We deserve to suffer the fate of the fallen angel whom we chose to serve as sinners. It's a hopeless situation. And then we come to verse 4. And we read two words which changed everything. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. But God. And he's right, because they testify of the sovereign and gracious intervention of God into our helpless condition. They testify that while we were utterly lost, completely damned, dead, enslaved, and condemned, God did something. You cannot read verses 1 to 3 and get out anywhere that you are worth anything. You are worthy of damnation. You are worth nothing. And yet we come to verse 4, but God. Without any breach of His justice, with any violation of His holiness, God could have left all of us to suffer the fate that we deserved. He could have left us under His just wrath. But instead, through the person and through the work of Christ, as our federal representative, God elected to have compassion on us. He elected to deliver us out of what we so justly deserved. And as we look this morning at verses 4 to 7, I want us to do so with the help of three questions. First of all, what has God done? Secondly, why has He done it? And thirdly, what difference does this make? What has God done? Why has He done it? And what difference does it make? So what, we might say. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you haven't found it already, you're welcome to use that to follow along. What has God done? What could He do in such a situation as this? Certainly I have nothing to work with if I were responsible to redeem such people. There's nothing worthy. There's nothing good. There's nothing in it for me. If I had the ability, I would do nothing. Nothing can be done. And yet, God has done something. And to put it simply, He saved us. He's rescued us from our helpless situation. He has delivered us from our plight. Verse 5 puts it simply, by grace you have been saved. And while that word, saved, while that what's packaged in that is everything that we need, yes. But in getting to verse 5, if that were all that we were told is that by grace you have been saved, we would question a bit. We would wonder whether that was enough. Because according to verses 1 to 3, we are in desperate need of more than just a simple rescue. We are in desperate need of more than just simple a rescue. We were dead, Paul says, enslaved, by nature condemned. We need, therefore, specific help. If God is going to do something with those who belong to verses 1 to 3, which is all mankind by nature, God has to do something merely more than merely just saving us. He has to do something specific because we need specific help. Deliverance is going to have to be exact. Deliverance of such people is going to have to be precise. It's going to have to meet our very need or it will be useless. But that's just what God has done. He has given us just the help that we need. He performed the unexpected, the impossible, and He performed the nearly inexpressible in what He did to save us. I say nearly inexpressible because Paul does something unique here, and he invents three new words in order to express, in order to describe God's gracious intervention to save us. He has to invent a few words. He takes three words that refer to the manner of Christ's exaltation. He takes three words that refer to the manner in which Christ was exalted, and He adds a prefix to them. He adds the prefix soon. S-U-N, soon. And in doing so, He creates three new words in the Greek. He has to, because God's never done this before. Nobody's ever thought of this. The salvation of mankind, the salvation of the wretch. The turning of a sinner into a saint. Who could have conceived of such a thing? Yet Paul knows exactly how to describe it. He has no trouble creating three new words because he knows exactly what God has done. The gospel is clear in what God has done to redeem fallen mankind. And he grabs this prefix soon, which means together with. That's all it means. Together with. And he takes what happened to Christ and says together with Him. God has done something to us. And by using these three words, Paul teaches us in an unmistakable way exactly what God has done to reverse our condition. To reverse our death, our enslavement, and our condemnation. The first thing God did is mentioned in verse 5. Paul says He made us alive. I said we needed specific help. Well, that's very specific, don't you think? Dead in trespasses and sins, God makes us alive. What we needed was life. God gave it. But notice how. How did He do it? He made us alive together with Him. Soon. Together with Him. In other words, Christ's resurrection, Paul is saying, was our resurrection. When Christ was made alive on the third day, we were made alive with Him. That's what redemption is. That's what salvation is. It's being made alive with Christ. Yes, we're separated by thousands of years, but by the power of God, such that happened then happened for us. Christ, as the federal representative of the church, when He resurrected as the head of the church, the body was resurrected with Him. Head cannot be resurrected without the body, and so the body is made alive together with Christ. Then, somebody says, when were you saved? 2,000 years ago. That's when I was saved. That's when Christ rose, broke forth out of the tomb, burst the gates of hell, as we just sang. That's when I was raised. When did the Spirit apply that to my life? Last year, maybe. Yesterday, this morning. But there is my salvation secured. There is my salvation happened. There did God do a work, not just for the head, but for the church, once and for all. And so when we trust in Christ for salvation, it's this resurrection life of Christ that's really and truly applied to us by the Spirit. So that we who were once dead towards God are made alive towards God. And so today we celebrate Christ's resurrection, yes. And notice what Paul is saying here, that when Christ was raised from the dead, not only was He raised for His people, but He was raised with His people. With. And it's an experience that becomes real to us. That becomes real to us when God unites us to Christ by the Spirit. Then that which happened becomes mine. By grace, yes. But really and truly, it is effected. And life is given to He who is dead. Notice when God made us alive. Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We need specific help. Verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul says, even. It's as if he knows we're not going to believe what he's saying. God raised us up. God gave us life in Christ, made us alive. Even we were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, I know you're not going to believe it, but it's true. When we were spiritual corpses, unable and without a desire to lift a finger to God, God made us alive with Christ. Not only did God take the initiative to make us alive with Christ, simply put, He saved us. Not only does all initiative lie with God, salvation in its entirety lies with God. You have contributed nothing to your salvation but your sin. The Word says God justifies the ungodly. And if you're ungodly, you qualify. You have nothing else to bring but your wretchedness, your ill desert. He made us alive with Christ. God saved us. But that's not all. The second thing that God did to reverse our fallen state is in verse 6. No, because not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 6 says, He raised us up, what? With Him. Christ is raised up, we are raised up with Him. Here Paul is referring to Christ's ascension, which we talked about a few weeks ago, in verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 1. Christ's ascension into the heavens. When Christ was taken into the heavens, we were raised up with Him. This is God's answer to our slavery. This is God's answer to our being enslaved to death, or to our sin, to the flesh, the world, and the devil. God answers this slavery by raising us up with Christ, breaking sin's shackles that held us, and freeing us up for a life of obedience. And what this means is not only have we been given new life, but we've been placed in a new environment suitable to who we are in Christ. For we are raised with Christ. Just as He no longer belongs to the earth, neither do we. We belong to heaven. We live by heavenly values. We count ourselves pilgrims in this world. We're only passing through, using what we need, taking what we have need of. Enjoying God's creation, yes, but we are storing up treasures in heaven, which is our home, where Christ is. We are with Him. We have been raised with Him. But that's not all. Finally, the third thing God did, also in verse 6, is He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens. in the heavenly places. No longer children of wrath. We sit in heaven as co-heirs with Christ, as children of God. This is God's answer to our condemnation. He made us children of wrath. Our children of God, where we were children of wrath. He delivered us from our condemnation. What is it? If this is so, if this is what God has done, then the question, what is it that distinguishes a Christian from the rest of the world, is simple. That which distinguishes us from the rest of the world is that we have been united to Christ. And as a result, we have actually shared in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His heavenly session. We have shared in these things. It has happened to us. This is what makes a person a Christian, because this is the means by which God reverses our fallen state. Unless God reverses our death and our enslavement and our condemnation, then we are not saved. And God applies that specific help to us through Christ, and He answers our need. He answers our death by making us alive to Christ. He answers our slavery by raising us up with Christ. And He answers our condemnation, being children of wrath, by making us children of God by adoption through Christ. He has done all of these things. But if this is what God has done, there's a second question that still is on the horizon. Why has God done it? I have already admitted to you that if I had the responsibility to redeem whoever belonged in those three verses, I would not do it. I could not. Why has God done it? It's clear that we deserve damnation. It's clear that we deserve the full judgment of God for our rebellion. He is holy and just. He must condemn. He must deal with sin in a holy and righteous way. Why has He taken it upon Himself to redeem? Why has He elected anyone? The question of election is not, why did God not elect so-and-so? Why did God elect me? Why did God elect anyone? If I were God, I would not have gone through all the trouble. God did something. Why? Well, Paul answers this question for us too, although not in the way that we would expect. We would expect Paul to say that God was motivated to save us by something in us. That He looked down from the heavens and behold, He saw a certain number of people, a group of people, a gathering, a family perhaps, that He saw good in. There was something worthwhile. There was something redeemable in them. They were not as bad as the rest. Not as deserving as the worst. And He saw that He could overlook those small things that they were guilty of and save them, give them redemption, turn His back on their sin. We would expect to find such a gospel. If we had written this for ourselves, we would have written it so, would we not? God saved me because I was worth saving. God saved me because I was good, unlike the rest of mankind. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as the person behind bars. I'm okay. That's not the gospel. Beloved, that's not good news. Therefore, that's not what Paul says. Because what good can be found in dead, enslaved, and condemned people? There's nothing good in us. There was nothing good in us by nature. We are born wicked from our mother's womb. There is nothing redeemable about us. We are not a diamond in the rough that needs to be buffed up. We are dirt. We are nobody. We are garbage. We are damnable. So instead, the gospel that we find, the gospel throughout Scripture, is clear in these verses. And what Paul shows us is that God was prompted to act on our behalf because of something in Himself, not because of something in us. And Paul uses four words to describe God's initiative, all of which show that salvation is entirely unmerited favor. And we will take a closer look at this next week. For now, Paul just lists them out for us. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Listen again. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were helpless, but God reached out His hand in mercy. We were under wrath, but God set His love upon us in Christ. We deserved judgment for our sin, but God showered us with grace. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us for no other reason than because it pleased Him to do so. We have already seen in chapter 1, God saved us according to His good pleasure. In raising and exalting Christ from the grave, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 19, you remember, that God demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of His power by raising Christ. And here we see that in raising and exalting sinners from our spiritual graves, Paul says that God demonstrates the immeasurable riches of His grace. By grace you have been saved. What difference does this make? So what? So what that God has done anything? Congregation, you've seen in this passage what God has done to save us, and you've seen why. But the question that is put before us by these verses this Easter morn is, has God saved you? Have you been born again? This is not a presumption worth making. Have you been resurrected with Christ? Have you been made alive to God through Christ? Have you been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavens with Christ? It is not a trivial matter, this question. Has God saved you? It is not to be presumed upon, because this is what makes a person a Christian. This is the only life-saving rescue that can lift us out of the pit that we're in by nature. Either we come by this way, or we don't come at all. Either we've come by this way, or we've not come at all. There is no other way. And if you question to yourself, and you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, that God has saved you, then no matter where you are in life, no matter who you are in business, you are no better than Lazarus. No better than Lazarus in the grave, wrapped in the grave clothes. Behold, he stinketh. There is nothing good about you. We like to think there is, but there's not. If you don't know the resurrection power of Christ in a new life, then you are yet dead in your sins. By all means, turn to Christ. Even as the apostle said, as an ambassador of the church of Christ, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Don't persist another minute in rebellion against so merciful, so gracious a God as this, who has acted in the face of our ill desert. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Know His love. Know His resurrection power. Call to God in the words of the tax collector in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because this is the good news, that God has acted where you could not. God has intervened when you needed it most. That is the gospel. On the other hand, as I trust for all of us here, as I pray for all of us, if you've experienced what it means to be made alive with Christ, if you know what it means to be raised up with Him and seated where He is, so that where Christ is, you are also, then let me encourage you this morning to walk in Him, to live as one whose life is in heaven, as one whose hope and love is the resurrected and ascended Christ, the Lord of glory. Let me encourage you to look to Christ for a greater measure of faith, that you might not be led astray. Let me encourage you to look to Christ for an increase of grace and dependence upon Him, for humility, for greater humility. For God has acted when you could not. Let Christ be the magnet which draws your souls and every interest of yours to heaven where He is. Because this world is not our home. And if our treasure is in heaven, then our minds and our affections must be there as well. For there sits our Christ, and there we sit united to Him. We ought not to be gathering treasures in this life. We ought not to be seeking our greatest pleasure and fulfillment in this life. We are sojourners. We are passing through. We don't belong to this world anymore. We are not enslaved to her anymore. We have been raised up. Our life is with Christ. It is in Christ. Let us seek to live as one whose hope and love He is. For we were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. But God, let us therefore live for His glory. Let us magnify His name as the loving and the compassionate God that He is, who reached down and saved us when we were so utterly destitute. And there was no escape, no rescue otherwise. God has acted on your behalf. He has redeemed us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through His life, His death, culminating in His resurrection. We are made new. We have been made children of God. And beloved, that changes everything. That changes all that we desire, all that we pursue. That changes life as we see it. May that be true of us. And may we see our life, this day and always, through the resurrection of Christ, which today we celebrate as we do every day, by living our life in Him. Let's pray.